We finished up. Actually, we didn't finish up. I was going to say we finished up chapter 8 on Sunday, but we didn't finish up chapter 8. What we did was that we looked at the first 12 verses. We looked at the first 11 verses the week before. We looked at verse 12 and up to about verse 23 or so on Sunday. And I asked you to go ahead and read ahead. You can tell that this is a very, I guess I would say a combative discussion. It's a very intense discussion that's happening between Jesus and the Pharisees. Again, just to put this back in context, this is happening in the morning on the day after the Feast of Tabernacles. On the last and greatest day of the Feast of Tabernacles, that's when Jesus stood up on the Temple Mount and said to 80, 90, 100,000 people, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink," offering the Holy Spirit, offering salvation to anyone who is asked. And then the next morning, Jesus came early up to the Temple Mount to teach, and hundreds of people came to hear him teach. And as he did that, the scribes and the Pharisees came to him and brought a woman who had been caught in adultery in the very act. And they threw this woman down at his feet. And of course, you know the rest of that story. And when that was over, Jesus then stood up and said, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." We looked at much of what that means. And then again, as you walk through these verses, through the rest of chapter 8, it gets very intense as Jesus is speaking of who he is, and who the Father is. And these Pharisees understand that he's claiming to be deity. And they're ready to stone him for this. And I just want to kind of bring us down here to verse 56 of chapter 8. And Jesus says this to the Pharisees. He says, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day. He saw it and was glad. The Jews said to him, 'You're not 50 years old yet, and you've seen Abraham?' And Jesus said to them, 'Truly, I say to you, before Abraham was,'" there he goes again, "'I am.'" He's declaring himself to be God. He's using the ineffable name of God in Greek, ego eimi. He's saying, "I am the I am, the same one who spoke to Moses from the burning bush." And at that, I mean, those are fighting words to these guys. They took up stones in order to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and he went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so he passed by. I think that one of the toughest questions that Christians face today, certainly I know pastors are confronted with it all the time. It's great in that it's a difficult, it's large, it's a heavy theological and philosophical question, which is basically, well, then, what do we do about affliction? Why are people afflicted? Why is there sickness? Why is there blindness? Why are there disabilities? Why are there wars, diseases? Why do babies die at birth or in the womb? Why do these things happen? And does God heal? And what should we do about these things? The healing of the blind is one of the most frequently recorded miracles of Jesus. Clearly, he did far more miracles than heal blind people, but the most popular or largely recorded of all the healings would be the healing of blind people. But this that we're going to look at today, John chapter 9, is the only case where the man who's healed is congenitally blind. He was born, he never saw light, he never saw his parents' faces, he never saw anything at all. He's been blind from birth. So as we ended this, one thing I want to remind you of, I say this occasionally, all of the Bible, of course, is inspired of God. It's all authored by God. It's written down by 40 different authors, it's written by 40 different writers, one author, the Holy Spirit. But chapter divisions were placed in the 13th century. Verse divisions were then placed in the 16th century. So they're not inspired per se, but they're based upon what common understanding was at the time of reasonable places to put breaks. So it just made it easier to find a passage of Scripture. And so I say that because Jesus now, and this is an incredible thought. I think we just read these sometimes, but think about this for a moment. Here, Jesus has all these Pharisees around him. He's in the temple courts. These Pharisees have stones. They're ready to kill him because of his claim to be God. And we read there in verse 59 of chapter 8 that they took up these stones to stone him, but Jesus hid himself. How does he hide himself, by the way? Have you ever asked yourself that question? How did he hide himself? He's got hundreds of people who were there for a Bible study. He's surrounded by, I don't know how many, 20, 25, 50, whatever it was, Pharisees. How do you hide yourself? And I don't have the answer for that. I mean, you could speculate, but I don't think it's worth our time. But Jesus hid himself, we read, and he went out of the temple, going through their midst. And so he passed by. And the reason I mentioned chapter and verse divisions, they were placed later. John's just writing. He's not finishing chapter 8, then the next day he says, I'll work on chapter 9 now. So these are connected. These are connected ideas. It's not another day. It's the same day. It's probably still morning. It was early in the morning when he began his Bible study in chapter 8. It was early in the morning when the woman was thrown on the ground who was caught in adultery. It didn't take a long time. What is it, 8 o'clock in the morning now? He's talked about being the light of the world, and now he gets into this thing with the Pharisees. Does that take an hour? It's still morning. He walked through their midst, we read. And as he did, as Jesus passed by, chapter 9, verse 1, he saw a man who was blind from birth. Jesus has gone this way many times before. He's walked this way. Now, whichever entrance to the temple that he used, but most likely the southern steps, and some of you don't care about that, but others who know a little bit about the temple, just think about that. He probably walked past this man many times. If you have a disability and you're going to beg, you want to beg at a place where religious people are going to worship because it makes religious people feel so much better if they can support somebody who has that disability. So here's a man who sat there, and he's a man, he's an adult man. We read later on, he's of age. So he's somewhere over 20 years old, let's say. And he's been sitting there for most of his life begging. Jesus, therefore, has passed this man many times before. We're 6 months before the cross. Jesus has passed this man many times before. He's not running away from the Pharisees, got to go. He doesn't run past this guy and say, hey, buddy, I'd love to help you, but I got to run. He didn't do that. He saw this man. And the idea in the Greek is he perceived. There was something he perceived in this man. And he stopped. It's an interesting idea that he perceived this, and because I'm sure that the disciples saw that he perceived. John's writing it that way. They've seen Jesus before, where Matthew describes that Jesus looked on the multitudes with compassion because he saw that they were as sheep without a shepherd. They understood that look in his eyes. They probably saw, oh, there's that look. And so as they saw that look and they saw this man blind, click, click, they got ready. They got ready. They were going to get into a theological discussion. This time, I would say, Jesus was ready to heal for whatever reason, this time versus some other time. Jesus sees this man. Now, Jesus has seen this man in his affliction prior to this. Jesus sees you in your affliction. He's seen you in your affliction all along. There are no surprises for him. Because Jesus is still just as much in the business of healing today as he was back then. So the guys are ready. They get themselves in gear. They're going to ask what they consider to be a very good question. And so his disciples asked him, verse 2, saying, Rabbi, who sinned? This man or his parents, so that he was born blind? Have you thought about that question? little strange, don't you think? His parents, did they sin so that this man would be born blind? Stranger still, how did this man sin so that he would be born blind? Yeah, I understand. But you see, you're in a culture and you're in a religious system that sees a relationship to all things. We do the same thing. We look for a reason why some bad thing has occurred. You look at your own life and you look at some bad things, hard thing, a difficult spot that you're in, and you say, what have I done to cause this? And they had their answers. That doesn't mean they were right, but they had their answers, or so they believed. And by the way, this idea is actually rooted back in Genesis 25, where Jacob and Esau wrestled in the womb. And so based upon that, the scribes, the Pharisees, develop their theology, their interpretation of the Torah to say that, okay, there's consciousness in the womb. If Jacob and Esau could wrestle, well then, all kinds of things could happen. So if someone is born with an affliction, something must have caused that to happen. And this is difficult stuff, but and yet at the same time, let's not discard all of it, because we all deal, as I mentioned earlier, we all deal with that question. And here's a fact that really you can't ignore. Affliction does cause refocusing in our lives. David writes in Psalm 119, he says, verse 67, he says, before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I obey your word. Actually, he mentions affliction a number of times in that psalm. It's worth your while to track that down. See, the afflicted person thinks, what, Lord, what did I do to have caused this? And people want to ask, why would God allow something like this to happen? And there's a word that we use often, don't we? Allow. I don't want to go too far off base here, but we don't even like to use the word cause. We don't like to say that God, we don't like to say God caused this affliction, because we see God as good, good and holy, and wouldn't cause hard things for his people. So we default to allowing things. And that's okay. That's okay. I don't want to split too many hairs here. But is there a relationship between the things we do and the things that end up with in our lives? Look, I'll tell you what. You go out and you tie one on tonight. You get loaded. Don't do that. You get in the car and you plow your car into a tree, or worse yet, into another car. You may end up, if you live, with a lot of broken bones. Now, tomorrow, you can repent of your sin of drunkenness or whatever it was that got you into that condition, and you're forgiven. But you're still going to have all those broken bones. There are consequences to our sins. Who sinned, this man or his parents, that he should be born blind? Are there consequences to sin? Well, of course there are consequences of sin. But is this man's congenital blindness the result of his parents' sin, or stranger still, his own? No. No, that's not God. I mean, there can be situations where a child, a crack baby, you know, that sort of thing, a child can be born with certain conditions that are the consequence of a parent's sin. But sickness, affliction in the mainstream, is the result of the general condition of sin, of Adam's sin, that the whole world would be corrupted. I want to get back to our text, but I needed to say that. Look, we all know that Jesus says, John 3:16, that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever would believe in him would not perish, but would have everlasting life. And then what does he say? God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world. He sent his Son into the world so that the world may be saved. You know, one of the things we've talked about around here for a number of years is this. If you were to look at, let's talk about accidents again. if you were to get yourself into an accident or you've seen an accident before, two types of people show up in the scene besides reporters. The people who show up on the scene are police and paramedics. They have very different jobs. The job of the police is to figure out what happened. Who caused this? Who ran the stop sign or the red light or whatever the case may be? Who's at fault for this? That's not the concern of the paramedic. No matter who caused what, they don't care. What's their responsibility? What's their job? To save life, to bind up broken bones, to cover up, to bandage the wounds, to bring healing. Two types of people. And in the church, let's face it, we very often come across two types of people. Policemen, the critics. Who's at fault? Who caused this? And the medics, who want to help people to heal, to lead them to Jesus Christ. There are a lot of critics around. Not as many medics as you would hope to find, considering how many Christians are on the scene. Brothers and sisters, you and I have not been called, per se, to be critics or legalists or policemen. We're not been called to be the judge, with a few exceptions. We've been called to be the medics. No matter what the sin is, that's still our calling. Jesus will take care of the rest. So, okay, who sinned, this man or his parents, that this man would be born blind? And Jesus answered, neither this man. Now I'm going to read it the way it's written in your Bible. Then I'd like us to look at this for a moment. Jesus said, neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him. I must work the works of him who sent me while it's day. Night is coming when no man can work. As long as I'm in the world, I am the light of the world. Now let's dial back for a minute. Here's this blind man who's sitting there, maybe at the Holy Gates by the southern steps. And he's holding out, maybe he's got something in front of him, or he's holding a cup, and he's taking whatever alms someone will give him. He hears a voice. Rabbi, who sinned that this man would be born blind? How many times do you think this poor blind man has heard that question before? In fact, in my mind, he's probably saying, okay, the windup is coming. Where's the pitch? What are they going to say about me? What are they going to say about my mother and father? Think of the abuse, the mental abuse this man has been through all these years because of that question, because of that theological conundrum. You see, now when we read this, what do we read? We read, Jesus answered, neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him. Now that's strange. What does that say about God? Okay, so it wasn't his parents and it wasn't him who caused this sin, but rather God caused this so that he would be glorified, right? So that the works of God would be revealed through this blind man's affliction. What does that make God out to be? You ever wondered about that? A lot of things we say about God this way. This is going to sound a little nerdy. I won't go there for long, but I want you to hear it. For many people, we don't necessarily know Hebrew or Greek. And as you, Hebrew has actually more punctuation in the original writings than Greek does. Greek does have some, but not as much as you would expect based upon what you see written in English in the New Testament. If you were to look at a Greek manuscript, it wouldn't have all these, you know, their equivalents of periods, commas, semicolons, and all those things. I would attribute where I'm going here to G. Campbell Morgan. For those of you who don't know him, it's worth your while getting a book by G. Campbell Morgan, particularly about the Gospel of John or one of the Gospels. Great stuff. But Campbell Morgan was the one who brought out the fact that those punctuation ideas that we see in English were not actually there. So try this on for size instead. "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he should be born blind?" Jesus answered, "Neither this man nor his parents sinned." Period. How do you think you'd feel if you were the blind man? Wow, that's a different idea. That's not mainstream Pharisaical thinking. That's not mainstream rabbinical teaching. Neither this man nor his parents sinned. Period. Carriage return. Two-thirds of you don't know what a carriage return is probably anymore. But anyhow, we used to do that in the days when we had typewriters. Neither this man nor his parents sinned. Period. But that the works of God should be revealed in him, I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Oh, this is interesting. So neither this man nor his parents sinned, but so that the works of God would be revealed in him, I am going to do something, is what he's saying. And he says this, night is coming when no man can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. Wow, that's a different thought, isn't it? I hope you pick up what's going on here, and I would recommend that you go back and take a pen and repunctuate what's written in your Bible. I think it'll do you well to do that. Okay. I realize that may seem like a bit of an obscure point, but you see how easily the punctuation in your current Bible translation actually supports the critics more than the medics. If we take what Campbell Morgan has said, it helps us to see this as a paramedic. And Jesus is saying, I have work to do as long as I'm here. You see, you and I, it's great to be a teacher. There's a role for each one of us to be teachers, I realize. But what we're called to be as Christians more than anything else is touchers. That the hand of Jesus would reach out to others to let them know that they're loved by God. That the humanity that we were created to be would come through. That his perfect humanity would flow through us by the power of his Holy Spirit. That that people would know the love of God by the time they spend with us. That when they look in our eyes, they wouldn't see the eyes of a critic, the eyes of a police officer, per se, but the eyes of a medic, someone who's there to heal, to give life, and to save life. Jesus says, we saw on Sunday, he said, I'm the light of the world. And he says it right here, as long as I'm in the world, I am the light of the world. He also says, John chapter 5, you're the light of the world. Christ is in us. You're the light of the world. You know, he says in John 14, verse 12, the works I do, you will do also. You and I have been called to do much of what Jesus is doing here. Many of you may not know the name, but Robert Murray McShane was a guy from the 19th century. McShane was 30 years old or 31 when he died. He began in ministry in 1813 and he died 1843. So a short life, but a very full life, great evangelist. He was pastor for actually more than half of his life, believe it or not. He had a pocket watch, and on his watch, on the cover, he had inscribed, "Night is coming when no man can work." That was his reminder every day. Time is short. Make the most. Which is quite the opposite of what most of us think, huh? Most of us are thinking, mañana. We'll have time tomorrow, and we'll continue it then. Believe me, I understand. I'm subject to much the same wrong thinking. Now, when Jesus had said these things, verse 6, he spat on the ground, and he made clay with the saliva. I think your King James, if you have King James, says with the spittle. I love that, the spittle. When Jesus said these things, he spat on the ground and he made clay with the spittle. And he anointed, interesting word to use for mud, he anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay. And then he said to the man, go wash in the pool of Siloam, or in the pool of the sent one. And so he went, he washed. Of course, it says that he came back seeing. So Jesus now, after they've had this discussion, he spits on the ground. I don't know, we're not told, what the blind man knew about what Jesus was doing. He only knew what he experienced on his eyes. Jesus spat on the ground. Did he know that Jesus spat on the ground? It doesn't suggest that he did. But he took the dust and he made mud. Like maybe he took it and put it in his palm and he made some mud. And then he put this schmear, the schmutz, in this man's eyes. I don't know if that's where we get the expression, here's mud in your eye, but I wouldn't be surprised if this is where we get it from. You know, it's a to me, I find this fascinating. Here's a man, can you imagine, a lot of us have heard these stories before about how acute the senses become when we lose one of our other senses. Those people who've lost their hearing, they tend to pick up on, you know, well, certainly lip reading or things that the rest of us may take for granted if we already have our hearing. Or especially for someone who's blind, the hearing really kicks in. You get a better sense of directional. Where is that sound coming from? Or you associate that sound with an action. You and I we can get kind of clumsy with these things. This man is not. So all he knows now is Jesus takes this stuff and puts it in his eyes. He's never done this before. Yeah, Jesus has used other means to bring healing to a blind man before. We see in Mark 10, he spoke to the man and he was made whole. Matthew 20, he touched the man's eyes and he could see. Mark 8, he touched the man's eyes actually twice and he could see. But John 9, he uses mud. What an odd thing to do. He made mud and he put it in this man's eyes. Jesus has his way of always working, well, obviously creatively, very, very individually, uniquely for the situation. He amazes me, the things that he comes up with. And it doesn't work for others. I mean, and listen, don't go franchising this stuff. I remember, if you've never looked into, it's worth your while. Take a half hour someday and just Google Smith Wigglesworth. That's the man's name. His first name is Smith Wigglesworth. He was a Brit from the 1800s and to the early 1900s, I believe. And he was a part of that charismatic renewal from the early part of the last century and very much into, you know, miraculous healings, all that, speaking in tongues, all of that, and part of the Azusa Street Revival in 1904. And Smith Wigglesworth was a guy who would take people's glasses from them. He would take them, throw them on the ground, stomp on them, break them, and then declare that they were healed. And they would walk away healed. He would take people who were on crutches, and he would break their crutches and then declare them healed, and they would walk away. They would walk away. They were healed. And it wasn't a hoax. It was really happening. I mean, pretty amazing stuff. I mean, look it up. I really encourage you to look it up, because a lot of these things sometimes we can just, you know, discount altogether. But it's worth your while to look this up. So Wigglesworth had this way about him, and I think I just used the expression, it's not right for us to go franchising these things and think that it's in the method. It's not in the method. It's not the method that is the source of the healing. You know, I... Renee and I knew someone, a couple, in our first year of marriage. We were living out in Colorado, and Ken was one of these guys. He'd spent a long time listening to people like Kenneth Copeland, Kenneth Hagin. And so he would do some strange things. I remember him one time telling me that when he had been in college a couple of years prior to that, that you know, he was excited about you know, miraculous healings and all this. And so there was a young woman there in college, and she had trouble hearing. So he said, I can heal you. And he did one of these and stuck it in her ear. Anyhow, that's what he did. I'll just gonna leave it there. But anyhow, and he declared her healed. He said, well, how did it work, Ken? He said, no, she wasn't healed. Okay, fine. Look, don't go, if you go walking around, don't tell people you're from Calvary Chapel in Central Books. Don't tell your people, don't tell people that you're from Calvary Chapel at all. If you're going to go around and doing these Smith Wigglesworth things, you know, I'd have to have a tremendous sense of the Lord's unction to do something like what I just described to you, you know, breaking glasses or crutches or something like that. Yeah, we'd be seeing people walking out of our church looking like Mr. Magoo. They don't know where they're going. They're falling. Don't do it. Just don't do it. Just don't do it. It's not the franchise. It's not the method. It's the healer. You have to be sure he's the one who wants to do these things. Now look, you've read this story, most of you, probably many times. I have. I love this. But this man never read the rest of the story. He didn't read the rest of the story. All he knew was that he heard some guys say, every rabbi had his disciples. So he heard these men say, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he should be born blind? And for the rabbi to say, he doesn't know it's Jesus, neither this man nor his parents sinned. Wow. That's an eye-opener, but you know what I mean. I really didn't mean that. Sometimes I look for puns to be funny, but anyhow, that's an eye-opener. Like, really? That's different. And then before he knew it, there was this weird feeling of schmutz being put in his eyes. And this goop is smeared on him. And Jesus says, go wash. Like, come on, man. I don't want to sound like Biden, but come on, man. Really? Why'd you do that? That's the kind of thing that would be going on in my mind. Why did you just put that stuff in my eyes? He never read this before. My eyes, I'm sure we all have sensitive eyes. I have sensitive eyes. I remember early years of marriage. I drove on a Colorado license for years here in Pennsylvania. Finally, it was going to expire soon, so I had to get a Pennsylvania license. And I drove up to Dublin, which I had no idea where Dublin was. I lived in Pineville at the time. And so I finally found it way on the frontier of Pennsylvania somewhere. I go up to Dublin, and the guy says, okay, read this chart. And my idea was, what chart? I didn't see anything. I didn't know how hard of seeing, you know, how hard it was for me to see anyhow. He didn't find that to be funny. This is the minimum requirement. Okay, so I had to get glasses. So I got glasses. I came back, you know, and told Renee I was going to get glasses. And she said, oh, but you have such beautiful eyes. I love your eyes. Can't you get contacts? I'm thinking, I don't really like contacts. So I ended up, I got glasses, but I also got contacts. And it didn't work well for me. It didn't work well for me. I hate putting things in my eyes. And I have astigmatism, like many people do, funny shaped eyes. And most things about me are shaped funny. And so years later, I tried it again with soft lenses, and it was a little bit better, but I never was really into the contact thing. And you know, there's just something about going to the eye doctor anyhow. I mean, my apologies if you're in the profession, but there's something about it. You know, you go, and now they're just changing it, I've noticed. They've started changing. What do they call the test? The test for the pressure in your eye, and you have to sit there with your your chin in this little saddle, and they bring this purple probe right up to your eyeball. And that's always freaks me out. Maybe it's cool for you, but for me, it's not. You know, and they bring this thing closer. Now, John, you have to keep your eye open. I'm going to keep my eye open. Okay, keep your eye open, John. We're almost there. Keep your eye open. Okay. And you hear the doctor, and I'm thinking, do you want an Altoid? And okay, sorry, I digressed. But I hate that test because I don't like things in my eye. I don't like anything in my eye. I remember being, you know, as a kid, riding my bike down the hill and you're just loving it, you know, and you're freewheeling and all of a sudden, bam, you've got a gnat in your eye or something like that. You're doing anything you can do to get it out of your eye. It could take you a half hour and feel like that thing's finally out of your eye, where you get a little bit of grit. And sorry, I'll teach the Bible, but my point here is that there's nothing like some foreign substance in your eyeball. It is freaky. What does Jesus do? He smears both this guy's eyes with mud. Why? Now look, you know, it's kind of interesting if you think about this. There, you know, you have the Ten Commandments. From the Ten Commandments, you have 613 what are called mitzvot. And the mitzvot, these little commandments, so to speak, cover all these different aspects of the Ten Commandments and then other things written in the law. 39 mitzvot and interpretations of the law are written about the Sabbath. Now, we learn from later on in the passage that this was a Sabbath when this happened. It was one of the special holy convocation days. Leviticus says, that was set aside for the day after the Feast of Tabernacles. So it's a Sabbath. No one's to do any work. So we've been through a lot of these things before about the Sabbath and what work is and what their interpretation of work was, which were not written in the law. These were the Pharisees' interpretations of the law, and then as the years, the generations, the centuries go by, then the interpretations have interpretations. And you know, it is very easy for us to criticize the Pharisees. But religious people do this generally. We come up with our interpretations in order to keep God's word, or God's law, if you will. And then those interpretations end up having interpretations. So you weren't allowed to work on the Sabbath. And we've been through some of these things before, like a woman was not allowed to look in a mirror on the Sabbath. If she did and she saw gray hair, she may be tempted to pull it out, and that would be interpreted as harvesting. We laugh. We think it's funny. It's quaint. But still, it's right there in Talmud. And for our purposes, you were allowed to spit on the Sabbath, but only on a rock. If you spat on the ground, when you spit, if it were to hit the dust, well, that spittle is going to roll in the dust. And as it rolled in the dust, it would create a furrow. And plowing, I know it's funny, but plowing was illegal. So you weren't allowed to spit in the dirt. You weren't allowed to do work. You weren't allowed to make mortar on the Sabbath. So if you took that spit and you took some dust and you rubbed it together, you made mortar by their interpretation. Okay. So this blind man now, and keep that in mind, this is a Sabbath. This has happened. The blind man doesn't know. All he knows is that mud was put in his eyes. And the man who did it said, now go wash in the pool of Siloam. Now, pool of Siloam, you know, if you've been following along, if you've been tracking since chapter 7, the pool of Siloam is where so much has been happening for the last 7 days during the Feast of Tabernacles, the pool of the Sent One. And water would be brought up there, up to the temple courts and poured out, all that stuff that we've looked at before. So now Jesus is saying, now go and do that. I was blind, now I'm blind and I hurt. And you're telling me to go to the pool of the Sent One. Well, what's he going to do? He's got to wash. Incidentally, what did Jesus not say? Jesus did not say, go wash in the pool of Siloam and you'll receive your sight. He didn't say that. He just said, go wash in the pool of Siloam. No promise. It almost seems abusive on the surface. In our woke culture today, it probably would have been interpreted as abusive. But it wasn't. It wasn't at all. Why did the blind man obey? It's not a tough question. He's got mud in his eyes. What else is he going to do? He can't get the irritation out. You need water to do that. So now he's going to go down to the pool of Siloam. You know, if you're not familiar with the geography of Jerusalem, so here he is. Let's assume he's coming from the southern steps. He's got at minimum a third, but I think it's closer to a half a mile walk down to the pool of Siloam. And when I say down, it is down. It's a pretty serious hike, particularly back up again. It's upwards of a half a mile, and he's blind. Now, I'm sure this man has taken this walk numerous times before. So he knows how to go down. He knows where to hold on to the wall or things like that to get down there. But, you know, he's making his way down. Yeah, I close my eyes to imitate blindness, but he's making his way down there. And he gets to the pool. I mean, you come to Israel with us in October. We'll take you to the pool of Siloam. It's still there. And I imagine this man. You know, when you read the scripture, it's important to put yourself in the sandals of the people living in the first century as much as possible. And then you start to understand some of these things. It's important to try to read this with the pathos that God wants you to have, to understand what this man was experiencing. Yeah, he's blind. Now he has this irritation. He's told to wash in the pool of the Sent One. He goes down. He would have found his way there. He kneels down and he begins to wash. How long did it take? We're not told. Somewhere along the line, he began to see things. What was that? That was light. Could he even call it light? He's never seen light. Different hues, different colors of light. Then to see trees, rock, water, his own hand, wrinkled skin by his knuckles, things that he's trying to interpret it all as he goes. He's never seen a thing. Maybe he's 30. However old he is, it kind of doesn't matter. He's never seen a thing. All he's been able to do is to taste, to hear, to touch. He's never seen. I'm blown away the more I think about this. What a remarkably new experience this was for him. What brought him there? Irritation. Let me ask you a question. What brought you to Jesus? I mean, you may think it was your great mind that you finally concluded that Jesus really was Messiah of the world. Okay. But what brought you to that point? Most likely, it was some form of trouble, some form of irritation, some form of whatever it was, some form of irritation, some form of a problem between you and a friend, between you and your wife or your husband or your parents or your children or whatever the case may be, or some form that could have been an addiction. You could have felt like you were just, that old expression, broke, busted, and disgusted. You had nowhere to go. Well, broke, busted, and disgusted are irritation, right? It's the outward edge of life as we know it. And to say, I can't take it anymore. That's when you're willing to come to the pool of the Sent One and wash. And you did. And suddenly you saw things you never knew existed. You didn't know that any of these things could even be possible. Light, color, water, rocks, trees, faces. To see people and say, I know that voice. That's what that voice looks like. Or, oh, that's what he looks like. whatever the case may be, right? Think about that, to see flowers, to take a flower, to touch it, to smell it, but then to realize the beauty of all those colors, to see bees on a flower. I mean, it's really pretty amazing. You know, Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, at a certain point in his life, Paul says there that he was taken up to the third heaven. And he says that he was shown things that are unlawful for a man to see. And by that, he means they're not in our experience, but God showed him what the third heaven would look like. And he says, I can't describe them to you. Well, how can you? Sirius, here's a question. How do you describe purple to a man who's blind from birth? How would you describe purple versus yellow or green or sky blue pink or whatever your choice of color may be? How do you describe it? There's no vocabulary for that. You have to have that ability to perceive in the first place in order to understand more and to come up with the vocabulary to talk about that color, especially versus another color, right? Paul says, 1 Corinthians 13, now we see through a glass darkly, but then, when we are face to face with Jesus Christ, he says, but then face to face, right? Now we know in part, but then when we're with him, then we will know fully, even as we're fully known. One of the things we see here is a picture of what it's like to go from that blindness of, in many ways, of all the, I mean, you could take any one of the disabilities, you know, to be crippled, to be without hearing, to be without sight, you know, there's lots of different types of disabilities. But to be blind is to be unable to perceive the reality of the world as you were intended to see it. And here's a man who now can see. And it's a picture of what it'll be like for us one day to be able to see fully, even though he doesn't see fully. For him, it's as if he does. So he had felt his way down to the pool of the Sent One, the pool of Siloam. You think he just walked back up along the same wall? I don't think so. I got a feeling this man was, he's not saying, well, I'm glad I got my sight back. Now I'm going to go back to my begging. No, that's not what he did. Isn't it sick? It is sick. And if your toes get stepped on in what I'm about to say, take it from the Lord. I'm okay if you want to blame me, but take it from the Lord. Because the man didn't go back to his begging now that he had sight. He lived a new life. That's what we're called to do. We're not to go back to our old lifestyle. We're to live this new life. So he comes back from the pool of Siloam. And let me tell you, that is a stiff walk. We take the bus. If you're going on the tour with us, we'll take the bus from the pool of Siloam back up to the Temple Mount. But this man went running and jumping and shouting, hallelujah, praise God, what, I have my sight. And he came back up. And we read this, look at this, verse 8. Don't worry, we're going to make more progress here in a moment. Therefore, the neighbors and those who previously had seen that he was blind, they said, wait, isn't this he who sat and begged? But some said, there's a lot of humor in this passage, I think. Maybe it's just me, but I think it's funny. We always have to take the word of God seriously, but you have to see the humanity in it. And when you see the humanity, you will find the humor. Someone said, yes, this is he. Others said, no, he's like him. And he said, no, I'm the guy. I'm Moshe, whatever his name was, right? I'm Moshe. And they're going back and forth. No, you just look like Moshe. No, I do look like Moshe because I am Moshe, but now I see. No, that guy used to beg. He was blind. It's funny. Anyhow, therefore they said to him, well, then how were your eyes opened? These are his friends, his neighbors, the people who were also begging around him. He said, a man called Jesus made clay. And he anointed my eyes. And then he said, go to the pool of Siloam and wash. So I went, I washed, and I received my sight. They said, well, where is he? I don't know. I was blind when he did it, right? People are funny. They do. I think they're very funny. Now, he looks like him. You know, it's kind of funny. You get saved, and you start to tell people about what Jesus has done in your life. They start to think you're a fruitcake. And actually, that's a good sign that something real has happened in your life. Don't be trying to be accepted as normal all the time. It's not worthwhile. It's not worth your while. And it does nothing for the kingdom of God. We all think we got to be cool. We don't want to freak anybody out. And we'll kind of do the secret agent man thing. And we'll come up and we'll kind of surprise them with a little bit of truth here and a little dab of truth here. Sprinkle a little here and a little bit there. No, Jesus just wants you to be full out on fire for him. He'll take care of the rest. I mean, I remember when I got serious about Jesus, some of the things that I would hear, especially from, well, when I first got saved, I had my friends who were like, yeah, right, Hessler, here, take another bong, do another hit. Like, no, I don't want that. Just let me tell you about what Jesus has done for me. No, come on, you need to get high. That'll help you to straighten out. Think about that one. No, they really believe that. And people do believe that kind of thing. My parents, everything I put my parents through all those years, and I put them through a lot, and they didn't know the half of most of that stuff. I had Ravi Shankar playing in my room. I had incense burning. I had love beads. I had it all. Glad they didn't know what pot smelled like. But, you know, I had all that stuff happening, and they thought, oh, he'll straighten out sooner or later. And then I got saved, and they were like, what's wrong with you? Just go back and do the stuff you used to do. Like, they didn't understand. Happens to people all the time that way. Yeah, I remember one time, I think it was shortly after we got married, and we were coming back to the East Coast looking for a place to move to. We were going to transfer out here, but I remember going to church with my dad one Sunday morning in the liberal Presbyterian church that I'd grown up in, declared myself an atheist. And there was a professor there from Princeton Semiological, or Princeton Theological Seminary. I call it Princeton Semiological. And he preached from Matthew chapter 3, talking about John the Baptist. And I could tell, just as a new believer, I could tell, no, there's something wrong there. And so I remember coming home, we're sitting at lunch, and I was dumb enough to be pretty undiplomatic in the way that I said some things. And my dad was talking about the sermon, and I said, I didn't think it was all that good. I thought his interpretation of the passage was wrong, which my dad was not one to get really torqued very easily at all. But he got torqued. Who do you think you are? And it's like, yeah, I know. But he said, have you read this book? And I said, well, yeah. I wasn't as much of a reader back in those days as I am now, but I'd read my Bible by then. And that actually helped get my dad reading the Bible more frequently. And my dad became a much more serious believer after that. But anyhow, I remember my parents thinking, what have you done? You know, it sounds like you're drinking the Kool-Aid. You married this sweet girl, and what are you going to do with her life now? Like, are you nuts? You're always a radical. But God had a plan. He wanted to walk us through and deal with the truth in our lives. And sometimes division is usually difficult anyhow, but sometimes it can be good. So we read here, verse 13. They brought the one who was formerly blind to the Pharisees. Now, it was a Sabbath, when Jesus had made the clay and opened this man's eyes. And then the Pharisees also asked him again how he'd received his sight. And he said to them, well, he put clay on my eyes, I washed, and I see. He's shortening it down now. And therefore, some of the Pharisees said, this man's not from God, meaning Jesus, because he doesn't keep Sabbath. Others said, well, how can a man who's a sinner, maybe these are someone like Nicodemus, Joseph of Arimathea, how can a man who's a sinner do such signs? And there was a division now between them. Then they said to the blind man, now follow this closely. They said to the blind man, what do you say about him? Because he opened your eyes. And he said, well, I think he's a prophet. Look at this. He's gone from calling Jesus a man to calling him a prophet. But they didn't believe concerning him that he'd been blind. You've been faking it all these years, right? That really, come read what was being said. They didn't believe that he'd been blind and received his sight until they called his parents. Right? Well, they're going to find out from his parents now, is he in fact blind or was he in fact blind? Like, you've been a hoax all these years. You've been sitting there begging. Verse 19. Then they asked his parents. You see what's going on here? They have an interpretation of the law. This is the way things are supposed to be. You don't do other than this. And if you do, you're breaking the law and you're in danger of death. So they asked his parents, saying, is this your son? Is this your son who you say was born blind? Then how does he see? First of all, I want you to just process this. Remember I said earlier, put yourself in the sandals of those who are in the Word of God. Imagine you're 20 or 25 or 30 years old. You haven't experienced the majority of what most people have experienced from a pleasure standpoint in your life because your life has been dictated and directed by your disability. But you know your mother's voice. Imagine that. You know your father's voice. You know your mother's hug. There's a, I don't mean this in the wrong way. Don't interpret it that way. But there's a scent that we all have that we're very familiar with one another. You may not think about that, but we do. Especially if you're a blind person. All your senses are magnified. Is this your son who you say was born blind? So then how does he now see? His parents answered, well, we know this is our son. And we know that he was born blind. But by what means he now sees, we don't know. And we don't know who opened his eyes. He's of age, ask him. He'll speak for himself. You know, imagine what the Pharisees watched as he was united with his parents, as they saw that he could see, as he finally, for the first time, saw his mother, saw his father. Imagine the tears, the weeping that they observed. How hard can you be to even ignore that? They said, look, we don't know how he sees, but he's of age. You can ask him for yourself. But they said this for a reason, because they feared the Jews, right? Because they'd already agreed, the Jews, the Jewish leaders, the Pharisees, that if anyone confessed that Jesus was Messiah, that person would be put out of the synagogue. The idea is excommunicated. You know, we have that sense that it's not as popular a word as it was maybe 25, 30, 40 years ago, you know, in the earlier part of my generation. But the idea of being excommunicated from a church in our times was to be kicked out of the church. You have no contact. People are going to shun you maybe depending upon the denomination that you're in. But you're not allowed to worship, to receive communion, any of those things. But in Israel, to be cut off, to be excommunicated, means that your parents would sit Sheva for you. In fact, even today, among the Orthodox, when an Orthodox Jew trust Jesus as Messiah. Even today that happens in many, many cases. The parents sit Sheva, the family sit Sheva for that one who's accepted Jesus. That was the idea. You'd be excommunicated. You'd have nothing to do. I mean, there is no other game in town. There wasn't denominational Judaism, right? There wasn't even Orthodox, Conservative, and Reform like we're maybe familiar with today. It was just the temple. You'd be cut off. You wouldn't be allowed in that temple. You wouldn't be allowed to have contact with anybody, and everybody knew you were excommunicated, and they wanted no contact with you. They wouldn't buy from you. They wouldn't sell to you. How would you eat? You'd be cut off from your family. It was a terrible thing, and that people were living in great fear as a result of that. So his parents said, he's of age. Ask him. So again, they called the man who was blind, and they said to him, now give God the glory. In other words, tell the truth is the idea. We know that this man is a sinner. I love the way this starts. We know this man is a sinner. The man answered, and he said, well, now, whether he's a sinner or not, I don't know. One thing I do know is that though I was blind, now I see. I got to stop there for a moment because, you know, you and I can get so caught up in what are the things I'm supposed to say, or I don't want to share what I believe about Jesus Christ because someone's going to ask me difficult questions. Someone's going to ask me hard questions from the Bible. Someone's going to ask me difficult theological questions. Just tell them what happened to you. I was a drug addict and suddenly I was set free. I was bummed out, depressed. I had no hope for life anymore. And I was set free and I have a joy in me that can't be described by any other means except I've trusted, put my faith in Jesus Christ. Forget the theology. Forget the philosophy. Forget creation and evolution. Forget politics. By all means, forget arguing about masks. Christians, brothers and sisters, stop it with the masks. Look, I'm all for not wearing a mask. And more, I try to walk without a mask. But the mask is not the issue. Jesus Christ is the issue. Eternal life is the issue. None of us want to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And give an account for why we talked about masks when we should have been sharing the truth about the Lord Jesus. God's going to clarify the things that matter. And so we read here verse 26. So then they said to him again, well, then what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? Now, again, I don't know if this guy's from Jersey, but I love his chutzpah. I mean, look, the guy's been begging all of his life. He's been blind. What's the worst thing that can happen? They can kick him out. He's going to go back with the beggars again. At least he'll be seeing. What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? He answered them, I told you already and you didn't listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Watch this. Do you, keyword, also, two keywords, do you also want to become his disciples? Whoa. So he's gone from saying, this was a man who did it to me. What do you think about this man? I think he's a prophet. Now he's saying, I'm one of his disciples. Do you want to be one too? I just love his chutzpah. They reviled him. They said, you're his disciples. We're Moses' disciples. We know that God spoke to Moses, for as for this fellow, we don't know where he's from. The man didn't shirk. He didn't shrivel back. He just stood up. The man answered and he said, now this is a marvelous thing. That you don't know where he's from, yet he's opened my eyes. And we know that God doesn't hear sinners. But if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, God hears him. Since the world began. This guy's preaching. Think of the theology he already has. He's been listening. He hasn't been seeing. He's been listening all of his life. Since the world began, it's been unheard of that anyone open the eyes of one who was born blind. If this man weren't from God, he could do nothing. He's got his theology right. He knows what Isaiah says. Isaiah says in Isaiah 29, 35, 42, multiple times in Isaiah 42, that when Messiah comes, he'll open the eyes of the blind. This man knows. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. They answered and they said to him, "You were completely born in sins, and you're teaching us." See, there you go. It's sin that caused this. And they cast him out. Literally, they excommunicated him. I find this all so fascinating. Watch this. And Jesus heard that they cast him out. However he heard. And when he had found him, I wonder where he found him. Where'd the man go? Did he get up to the temple one last time before the excommunicators found him? Never seen the temple before. I want to see this place. I don't know. When Jesus found him, he said to him, "Do you believe in the Son of God?" And he answered, and he said, "Who is he?" Circle this. "Who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him?" He's a man. He's a prophet. I'm his disciple. He's Lord. And all of that because of an irritation that was placed on his eyes, washed away by water in the pool of the sent one. "Who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him?" And Jesus said to him, "You have both seen him, and it's he who's talking to you now." He said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshiped him. He worshiped. Maybe the first real time he's worshiped in all of his life. Yeah. The Lord uses pain and suffering in many ways in our lives. Our first inclination is to think this is a punishment for something. Very often it's not. I'm not saying it's not a consequence of sins. Very often it is. A.W. Tozier is the one who said, "Before God can use a man mightily, he must first allow him to be hurt deeply." You know, I don't fully understand that, but I've learned there are many aspects of that statement that I've experienced in my own life. And I know that many of you also have. Maybe the Lord is allowing some irritation, some pain, some troubling in your own life. Maybe the reason he's doing it. Actually, not maybe. He really is. The reason he's allowing it is so he can draw you to himself, the sent one, to receive fresh water, Holy Spirit cleansing, and life, and sight at the pool of the sent one. And maybe you know people with those irritations, with those pains, those disappointments, those troubles in their lives. We all know those people. It's easy sometimes to get into arguments with people like this. Don't. Just take them to the sent one. Introduce them to the sent one. Take them to the pool of the sent one and explain, "This one is the one who gave me my sight. This is the one who gave me new life." He'll wash that irritation out of your life. Come to Jesus. All the pain, all the suffering, all the shame, all the guilt that you experience because of sin in your life, bring it to Jesus. He'll remove all of it. He'll give you new life today at the pool of the sent one. Take him through the Word of God. Introduce them to Jesus and have their eyes open. Listen, friends, I would encourage you, read ahead. On Sunday, we'll be in chapter 10. We're going to make some We're going to start moving ahead here. And after that, of course, we'll be in chapter 11. We'll start to look at, in a two-part series, chapter 11, we'll look at Lazarus. I'll look at the whole question of why does love delay? And then what does life from the grave looks like? So be reading ahead. Ask the Lord to open up your understanding and your insight into the things of his word. God wants so much for you to see him and to understand him in a fresh, deeper way. Listen, may God bless you. May the Lord keep you, watch over you, and continue to give you his grace in a powerful, powerful way in your life. God bless you all. See you soon.